Good evening.
Just a reminder, the quarterly prayer list is available in the back on your way out. It is a violet color. There's been several updates in there. And just a reminder about the quarterly prayer list,
The reason why we started doing that is so we could actually write out and specify in detail some of the things we ought to be praying for that we necessarily can't fit into the bulletin, or things that are more of a long-term thing that we want to be praying for. So I would encourage you to pick that up on your way out. We try and keep it up to date as much as possible. If you see anything that was left out or somebody that needed to be included in there, the email is on there for you to submit that so it can be considered for the next quarter's printing, which will be beginning of March. So, and quickly, real quick, related to that, song leaders meeting briefly after this evening's service around the front pew to talk about this month's song service so we can see who's doing what. This evening's lesson, I don't anticipate to be anything deep or revealing or really insightful, and I'm not trying to downplay the lesson, but the Bible really is very plain when it comes to the role of preachers. I think it's good for us to time to time to look at some of these roles that exist in the church and what their function is. Because today in the religious world, and it's been this way for a while, the idea of a preacher really is a hybrid of three or four different biblical roles we find in the New Testament. The idea of a preacher in most denominations, he's part elder, he's part deacon, he preaches, but also he fills some other roles as well. Tends to be in some denominations that the preacher occupies the role of chief pastor, so he's the one that has to do all the visiting, goes out, has to exercise oversight. He is the secretary, he is the treasurer. He has a whole host of hats that he has to wear and the duties he has to fulfill that he can work 70 hours a week and still not touch the actual work of preaching and teaching. And so I think it would be good for us just to go back over and look at these things and what does the Bible actually say preachers are to be doing. Firstly, there are several different words used in the New Testament for the role of the preacher. And really there's three of them that come up the most often, the first being, of course, a preacher, or one who proclaims, a bearer of good news. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in the 14th verse, Paul's speaking about, the gospel itself, and of course, we know Romans 10 from... Excuse me. That's the problem. I'm still healthy, but this cough, if I get going too quickly, you get that tickle. And so. But in Romans chapter 10, in the 14th verse, Paul says here, verse 13, for context, he quotes the scripture. He says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" And a preacher is that's somebody who is sent to that bears good news, or is a proclaimer. He's a herald. And the gospel is the greatest news of all. Secondly, another word that is used is that of evangelist. And these words, they're all used interchangeably, but they all indicate or reveal a different aspect of the work that the preachers would be doing. An evangelist is one who actually goes out and he evangelizes. Or he's seeking out the lost, trying to teach and edify, teach and convert those who are not yet saved. In Acts, the 21st chapter, long after we're introduced to Philip, Philip is given, we see Philip kind of has a nickname associated with him, here in the 8th verse, talking about, this is Paul sailing from Miletus, he's coming to, he's making his final journey more or less, and it says, "On the next day when we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with them. Now, he's referring back to when Philip, he was one of the original seven men in Jerusalem who were appointed to wait on the tables. And it was Philip was one of the men, we read about in Acts chapter 7, when the persecution arose against the church, he was one of the ones that went out preaching the gospel. And he was the one that the Spirit indicated in Acts chapter 8 to go to the desert road and go up to this chariot. There's a man there, and you were to preach to him. And shortly after that, he is taken away to Caesarea. And it's interesting that several years have passed, and we get to 21, he is still at Caesarea, doing that work there of preaching and teaching the lost. And then another word that appears in connection to preachers is that of minister. One who serves. And this is important to understand, and this is where, again, these lessons about context and the text are so important. It's because the word minister used throughout the New Testament all comes from that same family of words that we also get our word deacon from. Not that the preacher is a deacon in the official sense, in the office, but in the sense that he is a minister, one who serves. He is one. So are all Christians. All Christians are called to be servants. But here in Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul's speaking about himself. And here in the 16th verse, for context, he says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Now, if we recall back to earlier, in the book of Acts, when Paul was called, Paul had a specific apostleship. He was called to be part of the apostles, yes, but his specific apostleship was to be that, or the apostle to the Gentiles. He was to go out and preach. He was not the only apostle to do so, but primarily that's what he focused in on. He was the one that had the first converts in Europe, in Asia. He preached far and wide. But he calls himself here a minister or a servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And again, each describes a different aspect of the preacher's work. So what is their work? We want to turn to 2 Timothy here in chapter 4. Because again, out in the religious world, they've taken the qualifications of elders and deacons and said, that's the work of the preacher. And while very true, we'll see some of this, while the preacher and the elders' work sometimes overlaps, such as the teaching and refuting false doctrine, they are two separate works. And often the denominational world has expanded the role of preacher to be more than it ever was intended to be. So here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verse 5 to begin with, and we'll jump back up to verses 1 and 2. But he says to Timothy, he says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry." And we jump back to the beginning of the chapter and we see this charge of Timothy that Paul gives Timothy. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." So Timothy here, looking at verse 5, he is to do the work of evangelist or a preacher. He is to fulfill his ministry. And I want to talk briefly because that has raised some questions. What does the ministry mean then? If you were thirsty and I had a pitcher of water and I poured you a glass of water and I handed it to you. I am ministering to you. I have supplied the needs that supplied the means by which you can quench your thirst. Those who are thirsting and hungering for righteousness, the preacher ministers to them by giving them the Word of God. That's all it means. It's serving in that capacity. And again, I want to emphasize that point again. The preacher's work is different from that or elder of deacon. Again, the elder's primary work is that of shepherding, of guidance, of oversight of the flock. A deacon's primary work is to be the servants of the flock. We see in the New Testament, in fact, Philip, there's pretty good indication that Philip probably was a deacon appointed in Acts chapter 7 there for the work of service and the the ministering of benevolence. Oftentimes we see that associated with the deacon's work. But we find the overwhelming emphasis of the work of the preacher is the public proclamation and teaching of the gospel. He may meet with members one-on-one. He may bring up concerns that he has to the shepherds. He may do a whole host of other things that's secondary to his primary task of preaching. And that's made abundantly clear by verse 2 here in chapter 4. Preach the word. He is to preach. And in preaching, he is to reprove. He is to rebuke. And he is to exhort. And an interesting thing, again, of those three, two of them are negative. Preaching seems to me, and in fact, if we could look in the New Testament too, it seems that preaching, more often than not, tends to be negative in the way that modern Americans think of negative. Calling out sin. Encouraging. What did Peter and the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost after the message of saving grace in Jesus Christ? With many other words, he exhorted to be saved from this wicked and perverse generation. They were in that generation. Come out from your wickedness. Jesus in his preaching called religious teachers of the day, you brood of vipers. He was rightfully calling them out on what they were. Exhortation is involved in preaching. But if we just look at the ratio that Paul gives here in the second verse, it's 2-1. So because the preacher's main task is indicated by his name, preaching the word, we want to ask the question, what is involved in preaching? And again, I do not believe I'm going to reveal anything mind-blowing this evening. But it's important we go back over these things because even among Bible-believing Christians, the essentials, the first principles, the foundational lessons are not being taught anymore. The Christians have gone from people who really knew the book. That's what we were known as one time. They really know their Bible. To, oh, aren't those the ones that don't use instruments? Think of that contrast there. Not trying to single anyone out, but just answer to yourself. Now, this may not be fair because we did a series on this, a three-part series on this, but answer yourself. Could you explain? No, sorry, that was the nature of the church. Could you explain why the Lord's church is separate and distinct and different from the denominations? Could you explain why baptism is essential to salvation? Again, not trying to single anyone out here. Quote an old pioneer preacher, I know you all and you're smart as chickens. You know your Bible. But those foundational lessons are not being preached anymore. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at some things that are involved in preaching, in Bible preaching, and that needs to be involved in the preaching of the message. Excuse me. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, this is after this is after Peter and John were going into the temple and they saw the lame man begging alms. They have healed him and they have preached this gospel to him and those surrounding. And it says here about the religious leaders here, it said, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The first thing that is involved in gospel preaching is preaching the resurrection. The entire faith by which we are saved, by which we believe, stands or falls on the resurrection. But the crucifixion has no power unless Jesus rises from the dead again, unless he willingly lays down his life and picks it up again. So if the resurrection is not being preached, the gospel is not being preached. Also in this same chapter, Jesus' authority was being preached. What Christ commanded the apostles to teach, they were teaching. And it was by his authority. Turn your minds back to Matthew chapter 28 there in the Great Commission, verses 18 through 19. Jesus says to those apostles there, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore. Verse 19 and 20 only makes sense if you understand verse 18, that Jesus has all authority. And he says, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded unto you. Well, where is this authority being preached here? Look here in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there. And I'm getting my eyes checked in December, so bear with me. Where was I? There we go. Caiaphas, I know that's wrong, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done these things? And let's stop there. When they're asking by what power or in whose name, they're asking by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority did you heal this man? By what authority are you preaching these things? Picking right back up. If I could find where it was. There we go. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There are several things in there. One is he is preaching by Christ's authority. His authority is central to gospel preaching and the work of a preacher. Also included in that was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 10, or back in verse 10, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name. So again, we start out with the resurrection and they continue on preaching the essential facts of the gospel. So much of the preaching today is more of feel-good pep talks. How to have a better marriage. How to get your finances in control. Which the Bible has everything to say about those subjects. Do not misunderstand me. But oftentimes those lessons have no scripture whatsoever. The few times I had visited a denominational service, again, it was outside my obligations the congregation was at. I was still there midweek and Sundays. I've listened to some of those sermons. And I sat there, I noticed, I walked in, I had my Bible. I noticed I was one of the very few people that had my Bible. And the first scripture came up, and I turned to it, admittedly a little faster than their preacher. I wasn't preaching at the time either. And they read the scripture, and they started talking, and they started, kept on talking, and I'm sitting there going, Where's the next one? There was no next one. It was one verse. And it wasn't like a section of scripture. It wasn't preaching expository, which we do here. We will take a chapter and we will break it down. The whole lesson is scripture. No, it was one little verse. And that served as a springboard onto a topic, and that was it. It was devoid of anything gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach his resurrection, death, burial, and authority. To do less is to preach a different gospel. Related to that, we read verse 12 there. In preaching the gospel, we must preach the salvation that comes by the gospel. And that may seem, why do I need to say that? Why does that point even need to be made? Because again, the preaching that exists today oftentimes does not have that. In fact, one time I was preaching in Southern Oregon, and at that time I was still going through the full invitation. And by full invitation, I mean the full five steps, and I would quote the scriptures, and it was a 10-minute thing. Unbeknownst to me, there was another preacher in the audience who was traveling through and just visiting, and he came up to me afterwards and says, "I am so glad you spent that much time on the invitation." And this is a man who has trained preachers in his time, and he travels the country. And says, "It saddens me on how many preachers are not doing the invitation today." And I was so confused at that. How can you not extend the invitation? In fact, the man I trained with, he said, "I'm convinced that you could preach the worst sermon in the world to listen to. But if you include the invitation at the end, what a person must do in order to be saved and be made right with God, that is still a good sermon." You may not remember anything else they talked about. But if they tell people what they need to do to be right with God, that is a good sermon. And I've made it the habit and my practice, without exception to my knowledge, of every sermon to end with the invitation. Not every sermon can be about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and being right with God, but we never want to end a sermon without talking about those issues. And I was so bold to even say this in the gospel. I said, if you do not include the invitation in the sermon, you are not preaching the gospel. I had an individual who objected to that statement. He says, "I don't see how you can preach a lesson in Leviticus and then do an invitation." Side note, if you can't do an invitation from Leviticus with all the purity laws, I'm not sure you understand Leviticus. There's a lot you can use in there, but that's beside the point. You may preach a lesson that has nothing to do with salvation. You may preach a lesson like we did this morning on self-control. But you still need to include what a man must do to be saved at the end of the lesson. Salvation must be preached. To preach Christ is really to sum up these next points, and that's why it has the heading there. To preach is to preach Christ. In Acts chapter 8, going back to Philip here, in Acts chapter 8, in verse 5, This is after the scattering of the church in Jerusalem. Excuse me. It says here in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. I know it's not on the board, but if you actually turn your page or in the same chapter of chapter 8, in verse 35 of the 8th chapter, he is now dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and they're reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And it says here, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, He preached Jesus to him. To preach Christ really is to sum up all of gospel preaching. It's all he has revealed. But some things I want us to consider. To preach Christ is to preach forgiveness of sins. And the fact that it's only had through Jesus Christ. In Acts the 13th chapter, starting in verse 38. Again, another one of the sermons we have recorded in the book of Acts. It says here, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Going back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his claims is one of the most divisive religious teachings that exist today. Especially in this country. We are tolerant. I can't even say tolerant to a fault now. We're so tolerant now, we're intolerant. We're so accepting. We can't be wrong. In fact, it's becoming a problem on college campuses now where professors can't even get students to engage in actual discussion because they don't want to offend anybody. But the thing is, with religion, all the religions cannot exist at the same time. They each have competing truth claims, and one has to be right. When it comes to salvation and forgiveness of sins, only one has provided the proof, if you will. Jesus Christ demonstrated himself to be the Son of God by the miracles, by his teaching, and as we talked about previously, by the resurrection from the dead. And so what he says about forgiveness of sins, we can trust. And we have seen it through changed lives. But to not preach forgiveness of sins is not to preach the gospel. Preaching Christ also requires preaching him as the Son of God. You may preach, you may teach, as many religions do, that Jesus was a great teacher. That he was an immense influencer of people. But all those points, relatively speaking, don't matter. Unless you preach that Jesus is the Son of God. That makes the difference. Because he is all those things. But him being the Son of God is what sets him apart from any other religious teacher in the world, or any other teacher, any other influencer. We could say the same thing about Bill Gates being a great influencer of people. We could say the same thing of Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian psychologist today. He's a great teacher of people in the world right now. But what separates them from Jesus is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, who could back up his claims through those proofs. But the sad thing about progressive Christianity, liberal Christianity, it has gutted deity from Jesus. It has made God incarnate into a religious guru who had a few good sayings. And that's how many of the world think of Jesus. He's just this religious teacher that had some wisdom to say. Because so many have sold out the teaching of Jesus being the Son of God. You might be thinking, why are we going back to this? Because gospel preaching needs to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as facts to believe, not merely something to be heard about or something that happened long ago. They are facts to believe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, excuse me. Looking at the first four verses now. I just want to preface this real quick with Paul. He's writing to these Corinthians who have a whole host of issues. There's a whole host of false teaching out there during this time that Paul is having to deal with in other letters. Some are convinced that the early stages of Gnosticism is starting to creep up in remote parts of Asia. There's a lot he has to deal with. He could be writing about the mysteries of the end times and the resurrection. Whole host of topics he could be diving into with these Christians. But what does he say here? He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There's a whole realm of topics that the Bible deals with. There's a whole realm of mysteries that Paul has revealed in other parts of Scripture. But what was his purpose to these Christians in Corinth? His first priority was preaching to them the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it's the foundation of our faith. To preach Christ is also to preach commands to be obeyed. Not only does the preacher have to preach faithfully the teachings of Jesus, but he must exhort the listeners to obey the teachings of Jesus. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, again, we call oftentimes it's called the first gospel sermon because the gospel was presented for the first time in its entirety. And we see on this day of Pentecost that Peter and the apostles had preached faithfully the text. They had shown concern the Old Testament prophecies, what it said about Jesus, how this was fulfilled in the presence of you all here, about what happened to Jesus. I know, backing up to verse 36, rather, this is how Peter ends. He says, "Therefore, after his entire sermon, considering all what you just heard, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus." He doesn't stop there. He says, "whom you crucified." He's exhorting them. You know these facts. You killed him. And he's heavily implying, what are you going to do about it? I say this because in verse 37, that was their response. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls." So we have the additional exhortation. And after that question, he tells them what they need to do, and he doesn't stop there. He keeps on exhorting them. You need to obey this. You need to change your life. You need to be saved from this wickedness. This morning's lesson could be categorized as an exhortation to develop that fruit of self-control. We all need to do that. And by we, I mean the royal we. Because most of the lessons... No, not most. Just so you know, that the lessons I preach are not because I think somebody, you know, member X or member Y needs this. These lessons are oftentimes, if not 9 times out of 10, because I'm studying through this and I need this and I'm sharing what I have learned in my studies. That is especially true with this topic of holiness we've been looking at Sunday mornings. But he's exhorting them to obey these commands. Now as we close here, I want to consider a few other considerations about the work of preachers and what they do. You know, preaching is first and foremost, and there's a lot that goes into it. There's a lot here. It's extremely important. It's the most important message ever given to mankind. Excuse me. But the work of the preacher needs to be done in the correct attitude as well. There are some preachers of yesteryear, and, And they wrote many a book. I have them in the library. They are good books. But their attitude when it came to preaching was the bully pulpit in action. Some felt that unless you were personally stepping on somebody's toes or accusing somebody of being in wrong living, you weren't preaching. I would disagree with that wholeheartedly. Look what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. We often don't think, perhaps I'm wrong, after all, I have a very limited realm of experience to draw upon, but we often think, you know, when it comes to qualifications in the church, we think of elders, we think of deacons. We especially think of elders. But the preacher has qualifications that he has to meet. Some of them are outlined right here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verse 24, it says that the Lord's bondservant must not, let's stop right there, the qualification of elders starts out with an elder must be. There's qualifications there. So it says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's look at those qualifications real quick. Not quarrelsome or not giving to fighting. And he's not talking necessarily fist fighting. Fighting in general. Kind to all, apt to teach, patient when wrong, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. The preacher needs to have a level head in conflict. We've seen it today in our, if you can call it, political discourse. I think discourse is being a little bit too high of a compliment. There's no progress being made. Because instead of trying to keep a level head and exchange these ideas, what ends up happening is, it's the Hatfield-McCoys. I don't know why I don't like you. I know I just don't like you, and because of that, you're wrong. The preacher could very well have that attitude, says, well, you're wrong. And I don't want to have to deal with you. You're just wrong, and you can get out of here. I'm not going to deal with it. Or, as Paul tells Timothy here, look what the goal is of that correction, of having that level head, of being not quarrelsome. Hoping that that God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. That's the goal. His attitude is supposed to be of a gentle, level-headed nature, so that whether it be the non-believer or the erring brother, he can lead both or help both come to repentance through God's help. But if the preacher goes around opening cans of worms and leaving it for the elders to clean up, he's not fulfilling his qualifications. He's not fulfilling his ministry. He's got to have the right attitude in his preaching, which relates to this next one. And you may think, well, how is he supposed to have this? He's not supposed to be quarrelsome. He's supposed to be level-headed. But he's also told to rebuke. Rebuking takes a lot of courage to do. You look here in Acts chapter 13. When Paul didn't mince words about when he had to call somebody out on what they were doing wrong. This is during the first preaching trip here. And we have this magician in verse 8. And he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" He calls him out. Sometimes rebuking needs that approach. Sometimes rebuking needs to come more in the terms of gentle correction, as with Aquila and Priscilla and how they handled Apollos. But part of the preacher's role is to do that correcting. Now, all Christians, granted, have the obligation to expose deeds of darkness. Ephesians and Galatians and some other passages come to mind about that responsibility to stand for the truth. But we find the preacher, because of the public nature of his work, because of what he does week in and week out, he has that responsibility as well. He's to protect the church. Now, this is one of those areas where it overlaps. Elders have the primary goal of shepherding and protecting the flock. But Paul himself even viewed that he needed to refute and protect against false doctrine, protect the body. Preachers are supposed to expose and refute false doctrine. For example, growing up, we did our song services the old way. Perhaps the old way, where we just went around the pews and the first man got up, led a song or a prayer or scripture in, and we just kept going around till no one got up anymore. And the elders had given that privilege to the men. And what happened was, one man got up and chose to abuse that privilege and teach something falsely concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so the preacher, at the time, got up, talked to one of the elders, said, "I need your time, you're next, I need your time." He says, "Okay." He got up there and says, "Look, we don't like to have to do this publicly. Something was said publicly that was not wrong. The elders here, we do not teach that. It is false. What we understand to be what the scriptures teaches," and he proceeded to expose why it was false. Teaching done publicly like that, that is false, in front of the congregation, needs to be refuted. But be it elders or by the preacher or even a deacon, somebody in that position who has the knowledge, who can stand and defend the truth. So sometimes that overlaps. And oftentimes why the preacher is the one that ends up doing it is because, again, that public nature and how he is involved with the work. Getting to the scripture then, but in Galatians chapter 2 here, Paul recounts his time in Judea dealing with the Judaizing false teachers. And it says here in verse 4, he's speaking about him and Barnabas, I believe. No, Titus, forgive me. It says here, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for 1 hour, so that the truth of the gospel remained with you." These were false teachers that had crept into the congregation, were trying to bring these people back into bondage by teaching their Judaizing false doctrine. And Paul made it very plain, "Titus and I, we did not yield." Well, how do you not yield? Well, you can not yield in the sense of, I don't succumb to that false teaching, but knowing Paul's character and what he's done throughout our parts of Scripture, we can infer here that Paul stood for truth. In fact, we know so. He has a record of doing this because later on in the second chapter, he recounts how he stood opposed to Cephas. He rebuked him publicly because Cephas was no longer associating with the Gentiles. It was outright wrong what Cephas was doing. And finally, as we close here, the preacher ultimately feels the urgency of the gospel, and that is why he preaches. In Romans, the 10th chapter, Romans chapter 10, starting verse 11. "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now consider who's writing this. This is Paul. And maybe I'm my reading is clouded because of what I do. But I can hear the urgency in Paul's voice. And if it wasn't for this scripture, I would turn your attention to Romans chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul had an urgency. It's an important message everybody needs to hear. The preacher feels that urgency. To sum this up, the preacher's work and responsibility is the preaching of the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less, biblically speaking. Yes, he may be involved in some other things in the local congregation. It's very hard for the preacher to stay removed from the relationships of a local group. We wouldn't want him to be removed. For the past year and a half, I've gotten to know most of you pretty well. I count this as a second home. And with that comes its own challenges as we start getting comfortable like family. But the preacher preaches. That is his biblical duty. And involved in that preaching is preaching the essential lessons of the gospel. If you're here this evening and have yet been obedient to that gospel, we've hit on a lot of things involved in that. I look about the room, I see most of you, and knowing most of you in your lives, you've obeyed that call, but I don't recognize all of you. And so if you are visiting here tonight, I would implore you. If you believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus lived the sinless lives, came and died an agonizing death on the cross, and raised again, you believe that. You know, he did that for you. If you're willing to confess that, believe, make the good confession before witnesses, and give your life over completely to Christ. Do the ultimate act of submission by accepting him in the waters of baptism. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that corresponding to that, baptism doth now save you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience. There's nothing magic about the water. But in baptism, we cry out to God. It's what God told us to do. When we cry out to him, I cannot do this alone. Cleanse me. Make me whole. If we can assist you with that tonight, we would love to do so. If you're struggling right now spiritually, you need to talk about it. You need prayers of strength. You've fallen away. You need to return back on the path. Jesus' invitation is the same for you as it is for the non-believer. Come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.